It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Thus saith the Lord. Once again, let's seek God's face for His blessing. Lord, we come to You as those who love Your Word and as those who stand in need of its blessing. And so bless us with these truths and draw us, we pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, we ask, the opportunity today to show our love for such a wonderful Savior. And we ask it for His sake. Amen. Now, we looked at some of these verses last week, and it was at that point that I explained to you that verses 1 through 11 really form what we might call a typical Markan sandwich. And that's where the outer verses will come together and speak of one thing, and the inner verses will speak of something entirely different. I pointed out last week that this is Mark's usual way of not only forming a contrast between the things on the outside and the things in the middle, but also of highlighting the thing in the middle of the sandwich as being of the greatest importance. And so in this sandwich, in verses 1 through 11, Mark bracketed the love of an unnamed woman in Bethany by the betrayal of a disciple. And so, in doing so, Mark creates an acid contrast between love and hatred, but in particular between love and treachery, so that the woman's show of love for Christ and Judas's show of love for himself are set in stark contrast one to the other. And so, whereas last week we learned from the outer verses of Mark's sandwich what happened when hostility met treachery, this morning we want to come to verses 3 through 9 together, and we'll learn from these verses what happened when love met opportunity. Now, there's three things I want to highlight in this passage. First of all, the anointing of Christ, which takes place in that opening verse, verse 3. But then we have this criticizing of the woman. Verses 4 and 5, very unexpected, but it comes to us in those next two verses. And then finally, in verses 6 through 9, the blessed intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of this poor woman. So let's come to verse 3 then. And notice in this opening verse, there's several details given to us by Mark which surround this anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark informs us of the where, the when, the who, and the what. As for the where, Mark tells us right away that it took place in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper. Now, you remember Bethany was about a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Bethany was where Mary and Martha lived, and therefore was the place where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany was also the place probably where Jesus and his disciples lodged during this Passion Week. We know he went there after he entered Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 11, we're told that he went back out to Bethany for the night. And so it seems that Jesus and his disciples went back out to Bethany each night during this last week of his life on earth. Now, it's impossible to know exactly who Simon the leper was. It was at Simon the leper's house. But he seems to be someone known to Mark's readers because Mark refers to him in this way without defining him in any other fashion. He was probably someone whom Jesus has healed. But he had leprosy, no doubt, for so long that he was dubbed Simon the leper. Now, there are many Simons. Simon is a very common name, but it was certainly a very common name in this day. And there's many Simons throughout Scripture. And so to call him Simon the leper was the ability of distinguishing him. And again, he probably, most certainly, did not have leprosy at this time, because if he had it, he couldn't have thrown a feast at his house. He would have been outside the city. Church history, just for your information, church history has actually suggested, and again, this is only a suggestion, that Simon was probably the father of Mary, Martha, and of course Lazarus. So there's the where. Now for the when. Mark tells us that this took place while Christ was at a feast in Simon's house. Now there's no indication of exactly when this feast took place or what occasioned it. But if we compare the parallel passage, which I commend to you, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, if we compare that passage, it's probable, it's very probable that this feast took place in honor of Christ for the kindness that he had showed to the town of Bethany, but particularly to Lazarus, to Mary and Martha, by raising Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 12, this follows right upon the heels of the raising of Lazarus. There is suddenly this feast in Bethany. And John also tells us in that passage that Mary and Martha were serving at the feast. They would naturally serve in their own home. And Lazarus was reclining at the table with Jesus and his 12 disciples. So Lazarus had a place of, we might say, honor, a place of recognition, and just brought from the dead. But here's where we need to address an apparent contradiction. And you would have to go back to John's passage. And if you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 12. But according to John chapter 12, verse 1, this incident took place 6 days before the Passover. In other words, on the Saturday night before Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 3 to 4 days, therefore, before the time that Mark indicates in verse 1 of chapter 14. What do we do with this? First of all, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels to try to figure out, well, what time was it? We talked about last week, Mark is going to tell us a lot about time, and he does here. And John tells us, however, a different time. What this means then, and I would suggest to you, what this means is that Mark has bracketed, or he has sandwiched, a story from Saturday night by a story from the following Tuesday or Wednesday. He has taken something that happened Saturday night and put it chronologically between things that took place, as we said last Lord's Day, either on the following Tuesday or the Wednesday. And the reason he's done this is because he wants to set troth against treachery. He wants to set wholehearted devotion over against this hideous degradation in a disciple. And so Mark, like other biblical writers on several occasions, Mark sacrifices chronology to theology. He ignores the exact chronology of Christ's anointing in order to establish it between and set it against the backdrop of Judas's treachery. Mark has a purpose why he puts the story here and puts it into this sandwich. Mark wants to illuminate and he wants to commend this woman's love and devotion to Christ by having us read verses 1 through 11 just as we did, as if while over here, Christ's enemies were treacherously planning his death, Christ's true disciple in Bethany was lovingly anointing his body for burial. That's the way Mark wants us to see it, because he wants us to see and understand this contrast. And so for John, this story in John chapter 12 introduces Christ's entry into Jerusalem happening the night before. But for Mark, her selfless act of devotion served to contrast Judas's selfish act of treachery. It's a backdrop for us by which we can really understand her love. He wants to put it against the backdrop of Judas's treachery. Now, what about the who? Mark leaves this woman as an unnamed woman, which is interesting, since John names her as Mary. But again, it's because he wants to contrast the love of an unnamed outsider with the treachery of a named, well-known insider. And of course, according, as I said, to John 12, verse 3, this was Mary. Mary, Lazarus, and Martha's sister who anointed Jesus. Well, let's come to the what then? Final question Mark answers in this verse. Mark says that she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, very costly, and broke it, pouring the perfume over the head of Christ. Now, it's Jesus' comments in verses 6 through 9 that will really help us understand what she's doing. But basically, she came to Jesus with this flask of very costly perfume and poured it over his head and feet. Now, anointings were very common at celebrations like this. Celebrations which expressed joy and festivity. And so the anointing would have been an act of festivity, an act of joy. But this wasn't a typical anointing. Mary's action was an extravagant, lavish, and excessive show of love to her Savior. It was a jar of very expensive aromatic oil extracted from a root native to India. Probably a family heirloom. We don't know how she could have afforded it on her own, but that doesn't necessarily matter. Probably is something that would have been passed down from generation to generation, from mother to daughter. A very costly flask. A whole pound, we're told in another passage. And she didn't merely anoint Jesus with it. Anointing could have been a drop or two. We're told that she broke the flask. She poured its entire contents out upon the Lord, her Savior. She could have saved much of this for future celebrations. But she celebrated it all right now. She poured it out. She poured it all out. She rendered the flask itself completely unusable. She broke it. She could have just opened it. But she broke it. And she poured all of it out. Not just on one occasion, one feast. She poured it all out on one person. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, this immediately invited criticism in verses 4 to 5. Mark says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Not only, we're told, were they indignant, which in itself is a word expressing this strong anger to be indignant against her. But Mark goes further and says, they scolded her. They chastised her. The word is really growl. They growled at her. They spoke indignantly among themselves, and then they turned upon her in anger and completely scolded her. They couldn't understand why in the world she would do what she did. Notice two things here. First of all, the woman's critics called this a waste. A waste. A waste, he says, of a year's worth of wages. Secondly, they accuse the woman of being ill-focused. They criticize her because from where they're sitting, Jesus doesn't need her charity. If she wanted to show charity, if she felt the opportunity or the need to express some act of love, then she should have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. She could have fed over 300 families for a whole day. A denarii could feed you for a day, and it was a year's worth of wages. But what are they saying? What is this? To call it a waste, to say that she was ill-focused, what are they really saying? They're really saying that the perfume would have achieved more good by being sold for the benefit of the poor than being poured on Jesus. They're saying that there's a better use for the money than to spend it on Jesus. And they're saying that Jesus is unworthy of such an extravagance. That Jesus is unworthy of such a lavish and excessive show of devotion or love. But the woman not only considered Jesus worthy of such a sacrifice, she considered this to be the best opportunity to show her love. The best opportunity to show her gratitude. And maybe it was because she knew Jesus to be the poor man par excellence. Maybe she really did give this to the poorest of them all, who, though he was rich, became poor that we might become rich. But isn't it interesting at this point how critical the world is of excess in religion? of excess in religion. Just as a side note for a moment, consider the fact that the world has no problem with an excess of wealth, an excess of power, an excess of immorality, an excess of entertainment, amusement. But it always has a problem with too much religion. If a man devotes his time, if a man devotes his money and his affections to the pursuit of promotion in the business or the pursuit of further learning, no one blames him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, to the service of politics, to the service of pleasure, people praise him for his discipline, his focus. People praise him for his drive, letting all things go that he might pursue his dreams. People praise him for his sacrifice, that he might get what he desires. The American dream, we call it. But if the same man were to devote himself and all that he has, if the same man were to take all of his money and all of his time and all of his talents and give them to Christ and his service, the world would call him a fool. The world would accuse him of being out of his mind, of being a religious fanatic, of being a Pharisee, of being an extremist or a radical. And they would call his life a waste. He threw it all away. What an opportunity he had at such and such a university. What an opportunity he had for such and such a promotion. But he threw it all away and went to the mission field. He threw it all away and pursued the ministry. He threw it all away for his integrity. The world has no problem with religion in moderation. And the sad thing is, a lot of the church feels the same way. We should check our hearts. Much of the church doesn't have a problem with religion in moderation. We balk at zeal. We balk at a fire burning within our bones. We balk at someone who would throw everything away on the Lord Jesus Christ and to break a flask, to pour it all out, to let it all go, to lay it all down. We balk at that person. Now, Mark doesn't name the woman's critics, nor does Mark give us any indication as to their motive. But John tells us, again, John chapter 12, John tells us outright that the spokesman here was none other than Judas Iscariot. That he criticized her, not because, John says, not because he cared anything for the poor, but rather because he was the treasurer among the disciples and often enriched himself from the money bag. Well, it's an understatement to say that the woman was intimidated, that the woman was crushed by these critics. She had performed the greatest act of love and devotion that she could. And Jesus' own disciples, the church, turned on her in anger. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. In verses 6 through 9, come there with me. Christ now intervenes for the woman in three ways. First of all, we see that Christ defends her service. Instead of entering into a debate with his disciples over whether or not the ointment should have been sold and given to the poor, Christ turned to his disciples and he tells them, and he especially tells Judas, leave her alone. And I think there should be an exclamation point there. Christ is standing up for this poor woman. Christ is speaking out against this action. And he's speaking against more than the action. He knows Judas's heart. He knows what is next on Judas's agenda. And it is not a mistake that Mark has so framed it that right after this rebuke, verse 10, then Judas went to the priest. So mad, so angry, so hurt, he's going to get revenge. Christ did speak strongly against him. What this woman had done, she had done for him, and the disciples have no right to hassle her about it. She did it for him. And so Christ goes on to say, why do you trouble her? Why do you trouble her? Why do you oppose this woman? Isn't her action the natural response to all that she's received from me? Would you have her receive such an abundance at my hands and not requite me for my kindness? Is any other response worthy of the gospel of free grace? Is any less of a response justifiable in the face of a Savior's love? Here was Lazarus, her brother, who had been dead for 4 days, now alive and well at the Lord's table. And here was Simon, possibly her father, once a leper, now healed. Here was Martha, her sister, so touched by Jesus that she gladly served Him as her guest. And here she was, having learned so much from Christ by sitting at His feet that she may have been the only one who understood that this was His hour. How could she not show her love to Christ? Having freely and abundantly received from this man, she profusely and freely gave all that she had. But Christ not only defends her service, secondly, He commends her service. And He does this in four ways. First of all, He commends her for doing a beautiful thing. It didn't matter what Judas thought of it. Christ saw her heart. Christ saw her motive. He knew it was a lavish expression of her deep love for Him. And to Him, her action was nothing short of beautiful. Secondly, He commends her service. He commends her for seizing the opportunity. You see, Judas claimed that attention should have been given to the poor, but Jesus commends the woman by highlighting the timeliness of her gift. Because this was the hour of His suffering. You always have the poor. You don't always have Me. This is it. This is, as He says in John, the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus said you should do the poor good. You always have the poor. In other words, do them the good that you should. But this is the time for ministering to Me, because My time is drawing quickly to a close. And however much Mary understood this, we can't be for sure. But she nevertheless seized the opportunity to minister to her Lord. Thirdly, Christ commends her for doing what she could. Interestingly, this is almost the same wording that with which Jesus commended the poor widow in chapter 12 who gave 2 pennies. Their gifts are miles apart in value, and yet equal in the eyes of Christ, because they both gave what they could. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 3 says, a gift is acceptable when it is according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. And then fourthly, Christ commends her for anointing Him for burial. Now again, we don't know how much she understood Christ's predictions regarding His death, or how much she perceived that His coming to Jerusalem now was His walking into the lion's mouth. It may be like Caiaphas in John chapter 11, that she signaled or said more than she knew or did more than she realized. But Jesus received it as an anointing of His body for burial. Christ knew Himself that there would be no time to properly prepare His body for burial when they took it from the cross and had to rush to the grave, because the day was coming. And this would be a grief to all. And so Christ declares now in this incident that they might take comfort later, that what she did was in preparation for His burial, that they might with comfort, even she herself might with comfort, lay His body in the grave. And finally, Christ intervenes for Mary by remembering her service. In verse 9, He declares that her deed will be recorded and remembered alongside His own memory, so that wherever He's remembered, and wherever His story is told, she'll be remembered and her story will be told. Christ's own story as a story of love's greatest sacrifice for sinners, and hers as a story of love's extravagant service to the Savior. But don't miss this. Notice how Jesus declares that in the light of His death, that the gospel will be preached. This is amazing in verse 9, considering His burial in verse 8. He's coming to His death, and yet the gospel will be preached, He says. Jesus, in this passage and at this moment, He's looking beyond the humiliation of the cross. He's looking beyond the burial. He's looking to the vindication of the resurrection. He's looking to a time when His ascension, a time between His ascension and His second coming, when the gospel will be preached to all nations and the story will be told of the Son of God who came and died for sinners that we might be saved. And it'll be a gospel told of a woman's extravagant love for her Savior, of a woman's lavish devotion to her Lord, It'll be a story and a gospel told of a woman's lovingly anointing the body of Jesus for burial while she had opportunity, before her Lord was taken away by stealth, before her Lord was condemned by lies, before her Lord was condemned as a criminal and crucified by the hands of wicked men. And may God be praised. May God be praised that even now this promise is being fulfilled. And the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ includes for us today the story of this unnamed woman. How true it is what we read in Mark 8, that those who honor the Son will honor. Let me give you a few points of application from what we see in these verses this morning. First of all, I would encourage you this morning to learn the primary lesson in this passage, and that is that your love for Christ is to have no limits. Your love for Christ is to be an extravagant love, an excessive and a lavish love, a love which in the eyes of the world would seem even to be immoderate and wasteful. It's to be a love which sacrifices the world for heaven. It's to be a love which values worldly things in heaven's light rather than heavenly things in the light of the world. It's to be a love which denies the pleasures, the profits, and the positions of the world in order to please God and serve Christ. It's to be a love which, as Paul says, counts everything else as rubbish for the sake of Christ. And the reason, of course, that your love is to be such a great love, such an extravagant and limitless love, is because your love is a responsive love. Your love is a love in response to the love of the Lord Jesus for you. He loved you first. That's why you love Him. Because He loved you. And how has He loved you, beloved? How has Christ loved you? He's loved you though a sinner. He's loved you though you were a rebel to His kingdom. He's loved you though you were a child of the curse. He loved you with His life. He died in your place. He suffered your hell. He bore God's wrath that was your own due. He suffered your rejection. He suffered your beatings. He suffered your bleeding, your death, your hell, your grave. All that you might become rich. And all that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. All that you might have eternal life. And so as long as He loves you, you're to love Him. And as much as He has loved you, you're to love Him back. Now who can love Christ as much as He has loved them? And who can render to Christ a love in proportion to the love they've received from His hand? So your love then is to be without limit. So if you find it hard to love Christ, if you find some sacrifices too much for Christ, some sins just too dear to lay down, some possessions too dear to give up, some talents too precious to employ, some hours too personal or too private to give to Christ, it's either because you've yet to understand the love of Christ for you, or it's because your sins have clouded the depth of His love for you from your view. So meditate long then on Christ's dying love for you, and let your heart be stirred again to love Him back as you should. And then you'll never think of anything as too good or too costly to give to Christ. And you'll never think any sacrifice too great to make for Christ and His people. Secondly, learn from this woman that the opportunity to love Christ is now. You see, the day is coming when those who don't love Christ will never be able to love Christ. When those who preferred other things to Christ will find Christ preferring other things to them. The day is coming when those who forfeited opportunity will never have opportunity. So I encourage you this morning to love Christ now. Love Him with your whole life. Love Him with your whole self, your whole heart, while it is still day. Because as Jesus said, the night is coming when no man can love. So give Christ your all while you have it to give. Thirdly, learn from Judas not to judge other people's actions too rashly. How many times have we been too hasty in our judgment of another? How many times have you misread others' actions? Have you misinterpreted their gestures? How many times have you misconstrued their words? And things get so far out of hand, and brothers and sisters in Christ get so hurt, and you find yourself in a bed of misery that you've made. Learn this lesson from Judas. Not to be so rash. Not to think the worst of people. Not to judge people before you have all the facts. But instead, we're told in that beloved chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, by the Apostle Paul in verse 7, we're told to exercise Christian love, which bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And even, as he says elsewhere, covers a multitude of sins. And remember what Paul says in Romans 14:10, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And the words of James in chapter 5, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So if we are often mistaken in our rash judgments of people, of one another, then we should always think the best of people's words and actions. This is what love does. It puts the best spin, we might say, upon the words and actions of another. That's what it means to love one another as Christ has loved you. Fourthly, learn from Judas the danger of bad company. Judas, you see, was the spokesman whose selfish motives drove him to criticize Mary. As John says, he wanted to put his own hand against that sort of money. But what's sad is that he led several of the other disciples away into sin with him. This is a lesson both in the danger of keeping bad company and in the danger of being bad company. And so ask yourself, examine yourself, what kind of influence do you have upon others? Are you a murmurer whose presence and whose words infect others? Are you a hindrance to godliness? Are you water to another's zeal, as we spoke about earlier? Are you darkness in the face of another's light? Are you cold to another's heat for Christ? Or is your company bettered by you? Does your company grow in knowledge, grow in heavenly affection, grow in holy zeal by your presence and your conversation? Does your company see so much of Christ in you that they want to emulate you? Does your company smother the evil in others? And ask yourself then what kind of company you keep. Do you keep the kind of company which hinders your growth in grace? Do you keep company that hinders you from showing an extravagant love to Christ? Can you not love Christ as much as you want or should in such a company? Does it stifle love for the Savior? Do you keep company that squelches a devotion to Christ, an honoring of Christ? Do you keep company that causes you to dim the lights of your religion? Do you keep company that makes you ashamed to speak of? Ashamed to walk in the steps of, and ashamed to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took up the cross for you? Is this the kind of company you keep? Beloved, be gone from such company. Have nothing to do with such men, such women, such people. As David says, I hate the assembly of the evildoer, and I will not dwell in such a company. Or do you keep company that provokes you to love and good works? Do you keep company that makes you want to exercise yourself in godliness? Company that makes you want to engage in holy conversation, to seize the moment and hear from this dear brother, hear from this beloved spiritual mother of the things of God? Do you keep company that causes you to hunger for more of Christ? Do you keep company that makes sin bitter to you? Keep that company, beloved, and keep it well. Take an honest inventory then of your friends, and take an honest evaluation of what kind of friend you are. And according to what you find, let your conscience either call you to repentance or comfort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, take comfort from Christ's intervention for this woman, that though no one else may see, as in her case no one else did, He sees your heart and He knows your motives and all that you do for Him and His people. One of the most painful things, as I said already, one of the most painful things to us is when others misinterpret our actions and words. When the thing we meant as a kindness and the thing we meant to build up is taken to be rude and is considered to be destructive. Here Christ would have you take heart this morning that while others may and will mistake your actions, He will own them as a beautiful thing. And while others may not see the beauty, He will call it a beautiful thing that you have done. And on that final day especially, when Jesus comes again, and when not a single feat of an earthly king is mentioned or remembered, when not a single portrait of a famous painter is called to mind, when not a single novel of a famous writer is recorded, when not a single record of a famous athlete is called to mind or remembered for good, He will remember the least work that the least Christian woman ever did for Him or for His church. And He will seize that opportunity out of love for you to honor those before His Father who have honored Him before men. So take heart this morning that nothing done for Christ, that nothing done for the church of Christ, however small, will go unnoticed by your Lord. And therefore be encouraged to love Christ lavishly, extravagantly, excessively, profusely, while you have the opportunity, while it is yet day, regardless of what anyone thinks, regardless of what the rest of the church and world think. Love Christ with your all. Do what you can. Lay it all down. Serve the Lord Jesus Christ with abandon. Forsake all. Take up the cross. Follow Him. For it is a beautiful thing when His people love Him so. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor in the Lord, and likewise your love for the Lord, is not in vain. Amen.